Well, you're going to have to turn another page in your Bible and go to 2 Timothy, because we want now to follow Paul's ministry to a man who is in a place of leadership. It's always touching me to realize that when Paul was living under the shadow of the Hedgeman's Act and knew he didn't have long to live, what he did was to write a letter. And obviously the Spirit of God moved him to it. David didn't just decide to write poetry. Moses didn't just decide to write history. Scriptures say holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that it was the Spirit of God that moved Paul to write this letter of 2 Timothy, but it was written under the shadow of the Hedgeman's Axe. He says in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. How's that for talking about being beheaded? I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Tremendous, tremendous thing. I think any Christian would be ecstatic to be able to say that at the end of the life. Some very solemn implications there. For example, he said, I have finished my course. And when your life comes to an end, will you be able to say that? What does it take to be able to say, I've finished my course? What's that? A goal, purpose. If you don't live, the Bible is so full of purposeful living, but this is one of them. If you don't have a goal, if you don't have a purpose, it's like praying, Lord, bless the missionaries everywhere. Well, I'd rather have people pray that than nothing. But if they say, Lord, there's Bill Jones out there, and he's in deep trouble because his wife said this, you know, specific prayers can lead to specific answers. At least to our specific awareness of answers, so we can thank God. See? We can be so vague. Well, the same thing is true in life goals. We can be so vague and so general. You don't know whether you've finished anything. You don't know if you've started something. You don't know what you started. How do you know if you've finished? Paul obviously had some goals in life. And he could say, I have finished my course. But this wonderful perspective, 2 Timothy, of course, was written right at the end of Paul's life, the final letter we have from the apostle's pen. And 2 Timothy was also written to a younger man that was in a place of Christian responsibility. Paul knew he was in a place of leadership. And that's why I come to epistles like this, to look for help for leadership, because I think it's intentionally here for us. But in the second letter to Timothy, there are several outstanding features. It's obvious that Paul is summarizing things that he had taught Timothy earlier. It's packed. It's a tremendously condensed book. Tremendous amount of truth in a short amount of words. It's rather awesome when you study 2 Timothy. But it's full of imperatives. And you know that basically there are two primary forms of verbs. There are indicatives, which are a statement of fact. There are imperatives, which are a command. And often, not always, sometimes in the Greek New Testament, they have the same spelling, whether the word is imperative or indicative. But very often, the words in the New Testament have a unique form, so you can tell by the very form of the Greek word that it is an imperative, it is a command. And so as you read through Timothy's epistle, the second one, you're taken by this whole series of imperatives that Paul builds into the text. And he's really laying it on to this man. He's really giving him some pretty heavy instruction, commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Make sure you do this. And I know that in our culture, we don't like this kind of thing, you know. We're all a little bit Rogerian. Carl Rogers believed that every person has within themselves the total ability to meet all of their life needs without any input from the outside. All of this kind of nonsense. The fact of the matter is, Paul didn't believe that, because he's inputting an awful lot of instruction to this younger man. And he's giving him an awful lot of imperatives to listen to. And again, we're not going to exhaust these. You want to come back to them. But I've highlighted them here because I think it'll be good for us while we're talking about leadership to think through this list of imperatives for leadership that are helpful to me. And as I have struggled with leadership in my own life and responsibilities and have spent time with and have prayed with and have worked with and have wept with other people in leadership responsibilities, Now, some of these imperatives really become important, very vital, very real, to help us to identify, to face leadership responsibilities, to discharge leadership responsibilities, to keep the balance that we need. And leadership that's godly, that's spiritual, involves a lot of balances. We've talked about that. And I hope I've whetted a lot of appetite with regard to thinking more about these. But look at some of the imperatives. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." It's imperative. It's a command. Kindle afresh. Kindle afresh. In the two letters Paul wrote to Timothy, he made two interesting statements about gift. Earlier, he had said, "Do not neglect the gift to you." And here he says, "Kindle afresh, stir up the gift that's in you." This is the language of tending a fire. So, if there's a fire burning in your fireplace in your house, and somebody says, "Don't neglect it," what do they mean? Well, what happens when you neglect a fire? Well, one of the options is it'll go out. The other option is they burn the place down. may go either way. You neglect the fire, oh boy, you're out camping and you're cooking supper or making some coffee or something, then you decide to go fishing for a half hour. The next thing you see is clouds of smoke in the air. An old forest, why you neglected it? See? Or you come back and the fire's out. You got to rebuild it. You neglected it. Fire requires care. Fire requires tending. Well, Paul says to Timothy, so does spiritual gift. Don't neglect it. Now, but associated with that is this statement in 2nd Epistle, which he says, and stir up or kindle afresh. The statement that I grew up on the country was poke the fire. Ever heard that expression? Poke the fire. Why do you poke a fire? Well, you've got it burning in your fireplace, and after a while, there's ash incrustation over the top of those logs. And the oxygen can't get to the point of combustion. So it's just getting cooler and cooler and dwindling down and down. So you poke it. You stir it around. Knock off those crusty ashes. Now let the oxygen, the air, get to the point of combustion, and it begins to flame afresh. A very, very wonderful, simple picture. Poke the fire, Timothy. When it comes to your spiritual gift, poke the fire. Now, we could either try to think of this as the gift of leadership, if maybe God has given you gift in leadership. Probably when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he had a broader perspective than that, and referring to any spiritual gift. Most expositors say Timothy obviously had the pastor-teacher gift, and that's based on a number of scriptures. But whichever he had in mind, whether it was a gift of leadership, whether it was whatever spiritual gift he had, or whether it was a pastor-teacher gift, like we see in Ephesians 4, Paul says, stir it up, poke it, poke it. And that's an imperative, that's a command. Now, how do we do that? When it comes to your spiritual gift, how do you poke the fire? How do you stir it up? Is that a little louder? What is that? Okay. Okay, that's one way to do it. Logs can roll out onto the hearth. Fire goes out. The heart of it can burn out, and those out on the periphery or go out, get them together. How else would you rekindle or kindle afresh a fire? Use it. Yes. Put it to work. Don't let it get crusty. Don't let it get stagnant, stale. Use it with exercise. Don't just always do. Now, I'm not talking doctrine now, please. Please understand me. I'm committed to a biblical truth The doctrine is unchangeable. We must be committed to the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. We're talking about procedure and method. And if you keep doing the same thing, the same thing, the same thing, the same thing in the same way, you can get pretty stagnant, folks, and so can the people who have to listen to you. So build some variety into there. Build some freshness into this thing. Stir it. Poke it up. Keep it active. Keep it burning brightly. Because gift can become stale and stagnant. That's what this tells me. And how you do it, he doesn't prescribe, Timothy, how you do it. So I assume that if you and I give some thought to this, and whatever spiritual gift or gifts that we have, and particularly we're talking today about gifts of leadership, by be creative, give it some thought. Don't just keep necessarily doing the same thing. Don't just let it humdrum. Okay? Stir up. Poke the fire. Next imperative, verse 14. It's the one we were talking about before. It's interesting here. This is one of these interesting statements in which one verb does for two synonyms. We won't get into the grammar of the thing. Verse 13, retain the standard, the outline of sound words which you've heard from me, the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted. I've already commented on this, so I won't take time to say any more here. But this is that military word, to set a guard, to post a guard. It's a military term. Guard the truth. Timothy, I've presented truth to you. I've presented to you an outline form. You've got structure in your study, in your learning of the truth. Now guard it. Guard it. Okay? We've got to hurry on. Third imperative. Remain teachable. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Hardworking farmer ought to be the first to partake of the crops. We'll talk about that later, perhaps. Verse 7. So consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If you analyze this statement very carefully, you find in essence what Paul is telling Timothy is, listen to what I'm saying. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Listen responsively to what I'm saying. Consider what I'm saying. What do you mean when you tell somebody that? When you tell your kids, Johnny, listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Consider what I'm not just talking to rattle and hear my head dollar. Listen to me, friend. You see, it's very possible to become unteachable. It's very possible to get so used to ministry. It's very possible to get saddle sores in service. And then that turned into calluses. It's very possible to become unteachable. Perhaps not intentionally. But just, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. You've been through this. You've heard somebody preach on this, whatever, and so you just sort of shut off. And you're not really saying, I know it all. No, no, no. It may not be an intentional, defiant kind of thing, but it's very easy to traffic in truth unrealized. It's very easy to let familiarity result in indifference or contempt. Now, Paul says, Timothy, listen to what I'm saying. Consider what I say, friend. Remain teachable. One of the great weaknesses of leadership, particularly if the leadership involves teaching the word, is to become stale, routine, too repetitive. Now, there's a certain amount of repetition that's essential in good learning and, of course, in good teaching. And there are certain truths from the Scripture that need to be read and taught again and again and again and again and again. That's very true. But the process can be very deadening to us. To us. Paul says, Timothy, listen, friend, to what I'm saying. Consider what I'm saying. Listen carefully. listen responsibly. Timothy, remain teachable. Next imperative, verse 15. Accurately handle the word of truth. What a tremendous statement. Maybe we'll talk about this a little more if we get to the last section. Although Sam said we don't have to necessarily rush through that. So I'll take a shot at verse 15 while we're at it here. The picture here is the workman, the hard hat. Now, you know what a hard hat is. There's somebody who's right on the job. They've got their hands in the job. They may be a carpenter. They may be doing flat work and cement work. Or they may be a plumber or electrician, whatever. They're the people on the job who got their hands in the material. They're putting it together. And here's the plan. Here, sitting over here, the blueprint, and it's probably got a piece of Visqueen on it to keep it clean. And they keep going back and forth from the work plan, and whether they're putting stud walls in this new house, or whether they're installing the toilet in the bathroom, or whatever they're doing, they're the hard hat, they're the workman. Now, this is the picture of 2 Timothy 2:15. And so what Paul's saying here is this. Look, you're going to show yourself. You're going to present yourself. When? Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. We know that. And we will give an account of ourselves to God. So Paul says, be diligent. Study means to work hard at, to take pains to, give priority to showing yourself how. Got two options. What are the words? Look at your Bible. Approved? What's the other option? Shame. Which will it be? I'll work hard at making sure it's approved. And you've probably heard me say this. I think I mentioned this at a workers' conference a couple of years ago. I worked my way through seminary as a carpenter working for my uncle. Actually spent enough time to earn my mark of the beast or journeyman's tag, whatever you want to call it. And, you know, I know what it's like to have the architect show up, check out what you're doing, and find that I'd build a stud wall that was half inch off. I'll never forget this one. As a neophyte carpenter, the first time they let me do something other than carry 2x10 rafters up and down, which is where you start. I built a stud wall. It was a half inch off. A half inch off. And the architect was one of these old world people, and it's not good. Tear it down and rebuild it. Oh, man. Why? Because you didn't do plan calls for it. That doesn't meet my approval, man. Tear it down. Redo it. And, of course, everybody else is there all looking on. Most of them were gracious enough not to laugh overtly. But I could just feel it. And even the electricians who were working in another part of the building, they knew what was going on. And, ooh, I could feel it. Ooh, this young neophyte. He blew it. He blew it. Look at him. He's got to tear it down and redo it. Why? And there I was ashamed. Why is a hard hat ashamed? He didn't do the work right. How do you know whether they did it right? There's the blueprint. Check it out. That's what's right. Well, Paul is saying, Timothy, look, Timothy, we've got a blueprint here. Want to know how your life runs? You know how the church runs? Want to build your life? Want to build the church? Here's how to do it. There's the blueprint. See, this is one of the differences between us and a lot of the church growth people. A lot of the church growth people are admittedly saying, you know, we got to do something new, different. We got to develop this. I mean, the world's changing, our culture's changing. We got to do this. You and I are saying, wait a minute. How did they do it in the first century? Maybe that's the best way to do it. Sort of like I was talking about this at the Jubilee of the workers a couple years ago. In Israel, every 50 years, renewal was not going on to something new and different. Renewal at the Jubilee was going back to what God originally instructed. Whether it was the ordering of the tribes, family inheritance, whether it was your social status or whatever. The purpose of God is it gets better by going back to the plan of God. Not by doing something that I create, some new idea that I've got. That's not better. Now, in our culture, it is. Your computer's better now than it was 10 years ago. No doubt. No question. Your car's better now than it was 20 years ago. No doubt. When it comes to technology, new is better. When it comes to the things of God, the plan is better. So, be diligent. to show yourself approved to God and make sure that when you show yourself, it'll be approved and not ashamed. Now, which do you want? You stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Which do you want? Hear Him say, well done. Or, using language of 1 Corinthians 3, to be saved, souls by fire. Which do you want? I'll tell you what I want. Doesn't take a theologian to understand that. I want to be approved. Well, Paul says, be diligent then to make sure that you will be approved. And you know as a workman how to do that. But what will really make the difference between approved and ashamed? Look at that last phrase. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting a straight line with the word of truth. In the final analysis, whether I'm approved or ashamed, when I show myself as a workman, how did I handle the word of God? And that's the difference between a carpenter who does a good job, a tile setter who does a good job, and one who doesn't. How accurately, how straight they cut the lines, how accurately they use their tools. You want precision. You don't want sloppy stuff. You don't want it just slapped up any old way. You want your trim joints to be tight. You want your tile to fit well together. You want the ceiling to be level. It's natural you want that. That's what the plan calls for. And so how do you prove, how do you do that? By, literally, by cutting a straight line. That's what the word literally means. Cutting a straight line with regard to the truth. We've got to learn how to handle the Word of God with integrity. We're talking hermeneutics here, guys, ladies. We're talking hermeneutics. We need to learn how to handle the Word of God with integrity. In the history of the church, people have played all kinds of games. They take passages out of context. They use passages as a springboard to talk about whatever they want to talk. They spiritualize. They allegorize. Play all kinds of games with the Scriptures. And impress people all over the place. Well, the Word of God is not an Ouija board. It's not a game board. It's an objective, propositional revelation of the mind and character of God. And our job is to learn inductively to draw out of the text what the writers intended to say. One of our great problems is, and it's probably been on us for at least almost a generation now, even in our literature classes in school, our kids sit in school, and I don't care whether they read a poem or this. The idea is never to find out what the author... The idea is to see who can come up with the most ingenious and creative and far-fetched idea as to what this might mean. And literature classes are nothing but a flight into fantasy. And we learn to do that and play games with literature, and then we open our Bibles and we're tempted to play the same game. Folks, it's deadly. If you want to hear the Lord say, well done, you'd better learn how to handle the Word of God with integrity. And not play games with the Scripture. It's a pretty clear lesson. And it's an imperative. Be diligent, Paul says, to show yourself approved unto God. And that participle, the rightly dividing participle in the last phrase, really finds its foundation in the main verb. How do I be diligent? By rightly dividing the word of truth. Grammatically, they're tied together. We hurry on. Flee youthful lusts. Verse 22. Pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness. Faith, love, and peace. So you've got two words tied together here. You've got running away from and running after sort of tied here. I didn't tie them together in a note here, but tie them together in your notes. You flee youthful lust by pursuing righteousness. Now the Word of God is never simply negativistic. The Word of God has a lot of negatives. God doesn't hesitate to say no, in spite of what psychologists say. God often says no. Don't. Often. By the way, parents need to as well. But the fact of the matter is, it's never just no. Never just no. How do you flee youthful lust? By pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on God out of a pure heart. It has to do with your choice of close association. A lot of implications in this verse. But here's the imperative. And he's writing to a man in a place of leadership who was not a child, who was possibly a 40-year-old man. And yet he says, flee youthful lusts. Folks, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that. And I'm not going to embarrass all of us by being too descriptive here, but you know as well as I do that the old humanness in us is still there. And we need to run away from some things. Not toy with it, not play with it, not see how close to the fire I can get without getting burned. Run! Do what Joseph did. Get out of there! Get out of there. And the best way to do it is to go after righteousness. Chase it. Pursue it. Go for it. Faith. Go for it. Love. Go for it. Peace. Go for it. Ride along with those who call on the God of a pure heart. We need to have the right associations. We need to build a like-minded cadre of companions that are headed the same way that we are. Righteousness. Because there are an awful lot of people choosing their cadre of companions that are going the wrong way. Wrong way. It's the same story. You've seen it again. You've seen it in your life. You've seen it in your kids. You've seen it in your young people. You've seen it in your neighborhood. You've seen it in your newspapers. Don't have to be a theologian to understand 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Evil associations corrupt good ethics. If you're around the wrong crowd, it's going to have a negative effect on your life. So choose your close associations well, says the Scripture. Choose them well. Flee by running after righteousness along with those who call upon God out of a pure heart. And again I say, leadership, Christian leadership, is not a lone wolf prospect. We need companionship. We need close friends. We need people we can lock arms with that are going the same direction that we're going. We need that. An elders group needs to be this. We've got a ladies planning group in our assembly that's just doing wonderful things. And those ladies, they're very different in their personality, but I tell you, they've got a spirit of unity among them. It's beautiful to see. But we need this. We need this. And if you go after that which is righteous and which is true and get associations in that, that's the best way to flee youthful lust. The things that otherwise would drag us down and leave us in utter sinful shambles. Chapter 2, verse 23, 24. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse. Reject them. Avoid speculations and quarrels. Don't fight. Don't get drawn into hassles. Don't just tear up your emotions with a battle of words. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you're going to act like a bond slave, slaves don't argue. They just obey. They don't talk back. They just obey. They don't need to explain their actions. If you don't understand like what I'm doing, don't talk to me. Talk to my master. He told me to do this. He told me to do it this way. So if you got a problem, talk to him, not me. You see, slaves don't argue. They don't quarrel. Paul says, look, don't get into speculations. Don't get into these nitpicking hassles. It's so easy. You demean leadership by doing that. Understand the times, chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, know this. What should I know? Well, in the last days, here's what society is going to be like. So get smart. Keep your eyes open. This is what the world around you is going to be like. And boy, it sounds like you're reading the Chicago Tribune when you read this passage. It's very up to date. It's disconcertingly up to date what Paul has to say here. Know this, understand your times. Now, leadership can't be like the ostrich with its head in the sand. Yes, there are some scary things in this world. I want to tell you there are some real scary things in this world. There are some real scary things in this country. And I'm a patriot, folks. I get a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. And I've worn Uncle Sam's uniform and been shot at, too. But I want to tell you something. There are some things that happen in our country that make anybody really get scared. We were talking about this edict that this judge up in Connecticut place last week, he declared the biblical passages that speak of homosexuality as hate literature. A judge has done this now. These portions of the Bible are hate literature, and he's ready to make an edict that anybody who reads or discusses hate literature in the public is subject to fine and imprisonment. Folks, you could go to jail for reading your Bible in your church if this guy has his way. That scare you? Boy, that scares the heebie-jeebies out of me. I say, how can that happen? Well, a lot of things have happened. When I was a kid, even the word gambling was bad. Dad would have broken both of my legs if he caught me pitching pennies. Now, it's the number one family vacation in America. You realize that? Since the summer of 2000, gambling is the number one family vacation in America. This country is getting dotted with casinos. Now, what happened in my lifetime? It went from something that was unspeakable to something that's the number one family. It happened in my lifetime. I was talking about the contrast, Sam. At a secular session of the North Central Accrediting Association, a lecturer said this: any of you who were born in 1944 or before, when you were in college and you looked around at your fellow college students, you were born 44 or earlier, and you wondered how many of them came from a traditional family, that is, a mother and father who are both there, still married, have at least one child, dad's the breadwinner, mom's a homemaker. Traditional family. And when you were in college, you looked around, how many out of every 100 fellow college students would have grown up in that kind of family? 75 out of 100. Now the college students you're teaching now, 2003, they look around. How many of them out of 100 of their college students grew up in a traditional family? 3. Oh, right. And in half of my lifetime, we have gone from 75% growing up in a traditional family to 3% growing up in a traditional family. Folks, we live in a changing world. And if you don't keep your eyes open, you know, I think of our students come, they are so existential in their orientation to life. Most Christians I know don't even know how to spell the word, much less understand existentialism and what it's done to our culture. I'll tell you, if you work with college students, you'll find out. They don't think the same, folks. They don't think the same. I have students that come into my office and tell me, wonderful kids, I love them, wonderful kids. They tell me, when something that is structured and it is factual is presented to me, I shut off. Something inside of me shuts off when something that's factual and structured is presented to me. Something just switches off. And these are intended Christian young people. Existentialism has taken a tremendous toll on our society. But if we don't understand existentialism, if we don't understand our culture, then we set up straw men and knock them down or miss the point. Paul says, know this. The last day is difficult to know your world, Timothy. Understand the world in which you live. Leadership needs to understand. That's what the men of Issachar did, right? How did they know what Israel ought to do? You know it. Second Chronicles. Who remembers it? The men of Issachar, who understood the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. There it is. Leadership, keep your eyes open. You've got to know the world. You may not like it. It may make you sick. It may frighten you. And you certainly don't adopt it. And you certainly don't approve it. But you better know it, Timothy. You better know it. Leadership needs to understand the times. Okay? Number nine. Negative associations. 3-5. You see it here. Interesting statement. Notice these people characterized by holding a form of godliness. They've denied its power. Now, Timothy, here's my command. Avoid these people. That's awfully straight, but it's something we need to recognize. There are wrong associations. There are ways in which your leadership and mine can be jeopardized by the wrong kinds of associations and exposures. And I know we characteristically are talking about our young people and their choice of companions. And those who are parents, when their kids get into their teens, and boy, the peer group becomes so important to them. And so parents go into a state of panic as to what kind of friends their kids are going to choose and all of this. And we get so preoccupied that we fail to realize Paul didn't write this to a teenager. He wrote this to a mature man. He said, look, there are some people you just better avoid. Just leave them alone. Stay away from them. I'm one of these people who believe you don't solve problems by running from them. But there are situations that are loaded, that are so negatively loaded. There are ideologies. There are associations. There are organizations. Stay away from them. Paul says to Timothy, why? Well, because they're of this nature. And read the text. Read the context. And particularly, people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Don't hang in there. Just get out of there. And they're religious people. See? Religious people. Wow, this really makes me disturbed. But let's go on. 3:14. Here's another imperative. You, however, continue. The obvious thing is this, and we're not going to get to it, so I want to just mention this. After, in 1 Timothy 3, after describing the culture, degenerate human culture at the end of this age, and that's the context, the last days. Probably talking about your age and mine. At least we're much closer than Paul was. In the last days, here's what human society is going to be like. And so now, he says, in the light of that, he says there are four provisions. Oh, we'll come to this a little bit later. We'll hurry to it. There are four provisions. In the light of a degenerate culture, what's the hope? What's the provision of God? There is, first of all, a godly example. Secondly, there is a godly perspective. Thirdly, there is a godly heritage. And fourth, the Word of God itself. A beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. Wish we had time to spend more time. 2 Timothy 3, because that's where we live, folks. We live in the world that he's describing here. And he's not talking to kids. He's talking to an adult man who's in a place of responsibility and ministry and leadership. And he says, here are the provisions of God in the light of this deteriorated condition of human society. We'll come back to that. We need to stop. Let's take a break.